Well, this is the third service of our worshiping congregation this morning. There were people on the beach at 6, and there were others in the sanctuary at 8, and we're here at 9:30, and it reminds us that not only do we as a congregation worship at different times, but Christ is being worshiped in different time zones, in different languages, in different places all over the world today. And as we look at the resurrection stories, we see that people had different encounters with him. Some went to the tomb early and found it empty. Some encountered Christ right after his resurrection, and others it was a much later event. And I'm going to read for you one of the later in the day of Easter stories. And it's a longer one, but it's an important one to capture the whole length because it captures Jesus joining these disciples in the middle of their bewilderment, in the middle of their journey away from Jerusalem, in the middle of what would be a journey back to faith in the risen Christ. And so I'll be reading from Luke 24, beginning at verse 13. Listen now to God's word. Now on the same day, that would be Easter, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself came near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are you discussing with each other as you walk along?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have taken place there in these days?" He asked them, "What things?" They replied, "The things about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be condemned to death, crucified him. We had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things took place. Moreover, some of our women in our group astounded us. They were at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find the body there, they came back and told us they had indeed seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And some of those who went with us to the tomb found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him." Then he said to them, "Oh, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have declared. Was it not necessary the Messiah should suffer these things to enter into his glory?" And then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures. And as they came near the village to which they were going, he walked on ahead as if he were going on. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, because it's almost evening, and the day is nearly over." So he went in, and he stayed with them. And when he was at table with them, he took bread, blessed, broke it, gave it to them. Their eyes were opened. They recognized him, and he vanished right from their sight. And then they said to each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was talking to us on the road, while he was opening the scriptures to us?" And that same hour they got up and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and their companions gathered together. And they were saying, "The Lord is risen indeed. He's appeared to Simon." And then they told him what had happened on the road and how he'd been known to them in the breaking of bread. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Have you ever set out on a journey and had a surprise happen along the way? It was last March that John Marr, one of our deacons, who's back there in the back pew, and I went to Lahore, Pakistan. That was before he was a grandfather, so I don't know if the family would have vetoed that trip now. But we were invited there to see Foreman Christian College, which is educating Muslim and Christian students. I've shared that with the congregation before. We hope some of these students will actually be here visiting us this June. Well, this college had been nationalized by the Pakistani government in the 70s, and it became an educational failure. So it was returned to the Presbyterian Church in 2003. we were to go and investigate and see if we would become a mission partner helping them in this new endeavor to return Christian education to a Muslim land. So to get to Pakistan, we had to fly from JFK to Dubai and then pick up our connecting flight on Pakistan International Airlines for Lahore. We landed in Dubai and had a problem. The flight we were to leave on, that we indeed even had paper tickets to, no longer existed. You see, we were to learn that Pakistan International Airlines had been banned from Europe because they hadn't conducted enough inspections on their planes, but we weren't told that. We were just told we'd have to wait to the next day because our flight, or the flight we could have been on for Lahore, left, and we would have to wait another day for their next flight. Well, the president was going to meet us at the airport in Lahore. We had no idea how to phone him, so we began to see if there were other options. Indeed, Emirates had another flight that was leaving if we wanted to go through Karachi. And so, having that universal credit card, I plopped it down. We purchased new tickets. We were able to get on the flight, and we arrived even before we were expected for our last flight. Only problem was the credit card was canceled by the time I got to the hotel because Sam Schreiner rarely charges in Dubai. I've learned that when God sends you on an errand, you're in for some surprises. But usually they're for the good. And often they're for stretching our faith and strengthening our trust in God, who joins us in every one of our journeys. I think these two travelers to Emmaus grew to understand that by the end of their journey. Their lives, though, at the beginning had taken quite an unexpected turn, and it was not for the better. They were reeling, in fact, from the process that had transpired in Jerusalem that weekend. And they had been on an emotional roller coaster because Jesus, the popular prophet from Nazareth, the miracle worker, had ridden into Jerusalem with hundreds of thousands cheering him on Palm Sunday, the people ready to crown him to be king. But he was on a collision course with the religious leaders and with the Roman rulers, and they've already had their share of messiahs show up, and they knew exactly how to put the heel of the Roman boot to this leader, this Jesus. They stomped him out by nailing him to a cross. Crucifixion's brutal, humiliating way to execute what Rome would call a criminal. And that's been shown to modern audiences pretty graphically by Mel Gibson in his film, The Passion of the Christ. These two travelers on the road to Emmaus had hoped this Jesus, mighty in word and deed, was indeed the Redeemer of Israel. They were tired of the Roman heel and the Roman boot. And when their hopes came crashing down, they didn't know what to do because Jesus was taken off that cross and laid in a tomb. Can you relate to that feeling of despair? I know many people have had those moments in the journey of life. I think of one friend who was high up in a computer firm that was gobbled up by another one, and all of a sudden he now just became overhead, and so he was let go just like that. His career came crashing down, his mortgage still had to be paid, his family still had to be fed, and he was just given an exit check to try to make do and figure out what was next. I think of a woman who called me one time. I knew her because I'd baptized her daughter. The day before, her husband was going for open heart surgery, so they had kind of asked us to rush up the date so he could be a part of it. He made it through the surgery fine. The daughter was born. She was a sweet and gentle child, but as she grew, they sensed something was wrong. And she called me that day because she had just been tested and found to be with profound learning disabilities and an IQ of about 70. I said, "You never thought it would be this hard." And just that human compassion made her dissolve into tears on the other end of the phone. Disappointment, discouragement, we find it in our journey. I think of the room full of Christian professors that John and I met with when we made that visit. And they never thought their college would be nationalized. And when it was, what was once regarded as the Harvard of Southeast Asia became an educational farce. You know, what you put your hopes into, where we have our dreams hitched to, whether it's a company or a child or an institution, we can be disappointed. We can be walking our own road to Emmaus. But strange news had reached them when this third stranger came up by their side. Now, I don't really have an explanation for you why they didn't know it was Jesus. But we know that from several of the resurrection stories, Jesus wasn't immediately recognized. So I don't know if that was spiritual or mystical or part of the resurrection body, but it's part of the eyewitness testimony that wasn't scrubbed out, even though it's difficult to kind of comprehend and understand. You need to know the people in the first century were no different than you or me. They thought bodies that went in the tomb stayed in the tomb. They were not expecting to hear of resurrection. So that's why these people tell Jesus, the stranger, that it's a mystery to them that the tomb is empty. You see, it's not just the empty tomb that matters. It's the eyewitnesses that mattered. And the two hadn't come together yet on that Easter morning. And so they didn't expect resurrection. Coronation they expected of Jesus. But when he was dead, not resurrection. There might have been one reason, though, they didn't recognize Jesus. Scholars haven't found Emmaus in modern times, but there's some theories of where that city was, and some think it was to the west of Jerusalem. And if this was an afternoon walk, they're walking into the sunset. They're blinded by the light, and so they don't recognize this one who's right beside them. But leaving that detail unexplained, Luke goes on to tell us that there's more interesting parts to the story. The partners are stopped in their tracks when Jesus doesn't know what's happened in Jerusalem. They explain to him about all the twists and turns and unexpected difficulties of losing this Messiah and the empty tomb and the body missing and the women saying that something had happened and their friends corroborating that indeed the tomb was empty. And at this point, Jesus can't hold himself back. He begins to chastise them. And then he goes on to begin to tell them through the Old Testament how it pointed to the fact the Messiah would suffer before coming into his glory. Can you imagine this? Jesus, the Word of God, lecturing on the Word of God. It'd be like sitting down with Einstein and having a personal explanation of the theory of relativity. It'd be like sitting with Beethoven and learning how he felt the creativity of the Ninth Symphony. It'd be like sitting with Shakespeare and finding out what exactly he meant in Julius Caesar and all that he wrote into that. Or for you modern, younger crowd, it'd be like Steve Jobs explaining the Mac and the iPod and the iPhone as they were invented. It's just the original lecturing you on the original. It's fantastic. Did he talk about how when Abraham went to sacrifice his son, God provided a ram in the thicket, and that was an image of the Messiah who would be offered on behalf of our children? Did he talk about the scapegoat that the law of Moses initiated for the Day of Atonement, and that the high priest would put his hands on this goat and confess the sins of Israel, and it would be sent out into the wilderness, and so the sins would be removed for another year? Did he talk about Psalm 22, which described crucifixion and ended with victory, which seems to be the cry that Jesus gave from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And did he give Isaiah chapter 53? He must have talked about that. Because Isaiah talked about the servant of the Lord who was pierced for our transgressions, who was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, Isaiah went on, he will see his suffering and he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. We can only speculate what Jesus said, but if there's a tape of that one when we get to heaven, I want to see it. I want to see exactly how he conducted that talk. Well, as Jesus began and went into that lecture, their depression began to lift into curiosity and then into interest and then in excitement. They told their friends later, our hearts were burning within us as we heard him speak. And they reached Emmaus, which was the end of their journey because they had come home and Jesus was going to walk on. And sensing something special about this traveler and being good Middle Eastern people who always opened their doors for hospitality, they begged him to stay. They welcomed him to have a meal, and they invited him to be their guest overnight. And sensing something holy, this was a rabbi who understood the scriptures, they let him do the blessing at the meal. And by blessing and breaking bread, something so familiar brought Jesus to recognition, and then poof, he's gone. You know, scholars tell us that there are 8 different meals in the Gospel of Luke. Some of them are the big ones you would know, the feeding of the 5,000 where Jesus is sitting there with a large crowd. Some of them are the intimate gatherings with sinners that he was accused of doing too often. The seventh meal was the Last Supper, which is the number of creation and completion. And this meal, the new risen Lord, is the eighth meal, the eighth day, the beginning of new life. Powerful symbolism that Luke understood. These men had traveled the road from bewilderment to belief. All the way back to Jerusalem, they then trudged to find the others, to welcome them into belief, to tell them about the risen Lord, and found out that he had also appeared to Simon. And so Christ was at work within the midst of his disciples, taking them from desertion and doubt to faith and hope and courage. How did they make this transition? Let's just review it again for ourselves. They began with honest questions, and they had skepticism. They couldn't put all the pieces together. They were willing to talk to strangers about Jesus because he had deeply affected their lives, but he hadn't quite become their Lord. And finally, through honest conversation and an exposition of God's word, of the scriptures, their hearts were open, they encountered the risen Lord, and their lives were changed forever. Is that the way God still works today? Absolutely. Absolutely. Although we still have plenty of skeptics who are on that road and are still bewildered and have not yet headed for belief. Dr. Tim Keller, a Presbyterian minister at Redeemer Presbyterian in Manhattan, has just written a wonderful book called The Reason for God, Belief in the Age of Skepticism. And he begins by asking this question. Are we becoming a more secular, more skeptical culture? Many would cite the rise of those doubters in the West and the rise of secular media and of academia to say we are becoming a less and less religious society today. But he said, equally, there are others who would say because of the rise of Christianity south of the equator, because of the rise of evangelicals, and because of Islam even, we're becoming more and more of a religious world today. And he said, which is it? It's both. And here's the problem. We're polarized because it's both today. The Pew Forum on Religious Life in America today took a survey, a massive survey, and they found that there are more evangelicals and Catholics than any other groups. These two together represent about 50%. They're the two largest groups in American society today. Mainline Protestants are the third largest group, 18% of our population. But the fastest growing group and the fourth largest group in America today are those who are unaffiliated with any religion. Atheists, skeptics, 16% are uncommitted to any religious tradition. Now, I don't know about you, but I wonder how people make it through life with no religious faith. Where do they turn when they have a reversal of fortune? Where's their hope when they have to face cancer? Where do they go when their children are spinning out of control? What will guide them morally and comfort them spiritually and give them hope eternally? People like this are lost if they choose to leave the moral and spiritual questions unconsidered. They're rudderless, directionless, and vulnerable to pressures and problems without principles and priorities. And here's where Keller weighs in with thoughts about the resurrection. He said, each year at Easter, I get to preach on the resurrection. And in my sermon, I always say to the skeptical, secular friends that even if they can't believe in the resurrection, they should want it to be true. Most of them care deeply about justice for the poor, about alleviating hunger and disease, caring for the environment, and yet many of them believe that the material world was caused by accident and the world and everything in it will eventually simply burn up in the death of the sun. They find it discouraging that so few people care about justice without realizing their own worldview undermines motivation to make the world a better place. Why sacrifice for the needs of others if in the end nothing we do will make a difference? If the resurrection of Jesus happened, however, that means there's infinite hope and reason to pour ourselves out for the needs of the world. Without the resurrection, we're all walking aimlessly. We're all walking bewildered by life and death and all the challenges in between. But once we encounter Christ personally, it makes all the difference in the world. Once we look at the proof of the empty tomb, the changed lives of the disciples, the encounters with Christ by those who are still living and those who would have doubted, who could have gone against it if it hadn't happened. Once we look again at the revelation of Scripture and how it predicted that this was God's plan to punish sin, to show His justice, and to allow for mercy by the power of the resurrection to show His love. As we take time, as we investigate these things, as we're willing to let our thinking be challenged, we can come to grips with the revelation of Christ that changes the journey of life that we're on. I don't know if you saw this because it's so recent, but Mikhail Gorbachev, the last communist leader of Russia, has just come back to his Christian roots and proclaim faith in Christ. He made a journey to Assisi because he said, "It was through St. Francis that I arrived at the church, and so it was important that I visit his tomb." He was visiting it last week and spent half an hour in prayer. And so at 77, this winner of the Nobel Peace Prize has now bowed his knee to the Prince of Peace, and his journey is now making sense. The resurrection of Jesus Christ turns all of us who travel around. If Jesus is alive, the journey to follow Him is all that makes sense. If Jesus was not alive, then even the Apostle Paul said that if the resurrection is a hoax, our whole faith falls apart and we should be pitied. But if the resurrection is true, then all that Jesus said and did has to be reckoned with. That's why Bishop N.T. Wright, who is the canon theologian of Westminster Abbey, who taught at Cambridge for 2 decades, has written this: "If Jesus Christ is truly risen from the dead, Christianity becomes good news for the whole world, news which warms our hearts precisely because it isn't just about warming our hearts. Easter means that in a world where there's injustice, violence, and degradation are endemic, God has not prepared to tolerate such things, and that we will work and plan with all of the energy of God to implement the victory of Jesus over them all." The victory of Jesus Christ. It starts when you take a walk with God, investigating Christ, learning from Christ, worshiping Christ. Because if God has the power to raise the dead, God has the power to calm our fears and to help us bring His love into a desperate, dying world. It's Easter, and God's question is, can I join you on the road where you're traveling? Let's pray. Lord, You intimately and personally know us, so You indeed know that road on which we're traveling. And there's many reasons we've walked in the door today. We come to worship, we come with our doubts, we come to find answers, and we pray that those answers would begin in taking a journey with Jesus Christ. Walk into our lives, walk into our worlds, help us with all the problems that we face. We surrender them and give them to You, because if You can open the tomb, You can open new opportunities for us. And so accept our faith and our hope and our love this hour. In Jesus' name, amen.